Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Text means. But also, if we understand the eternal purpose that God embedded in the creation of temporary earthly marriages, then it not only gives joy to those of us who are married, it gives hope to those whose marriages are struggling. Because if earthly marriages are to point to the relationship that Christ has with us, then that means not only is He the model for both husband and wife, He is the one who will enable husband and wife to carry out the duties of this text. In short, what I want to show you this morning is that Jesus is the model both for the wife's submission, but also for the husband's leadership. In both cases, wives, you are to look at Jesus. Husbands, you are to look at Jesus. And in so doing, we find not only He modeling the very things that we're commanded to, but He's the same one who says, "Come unto Me and I will help you to carry out these commands." So let's first begin with where Paul does, and that is in verses 22 through 24. He begins with that command to wives to submit to their husbands. Let's take a look there again. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband." So immediately, obviously, we hit here a command which in our vernacular triggers our culture. And in fact, what I want to do here is to show you that what many people think about this passage is actually quite wrong. And in the event that you think I'm going to set up here a straw man that I'm easily going to knock down, I was on the phone with an individual in this town who attends a church in this town who told me that his pastor teaches them that Paul was a chauvinist and that he had a low view of women. And so any kind of passage like this, "wives submit" or "husbands, you have authority in the home," his pastor will say, "I'm sorry, Paul was a chauvinist. He's a product of his time. We now know better." And so we dismiss of such things. So in the event that you think that I'm stereotyping or caricaturing, you could do a quick Google search and find which churches I'm talking about. Even in Little Cape Coral, conservative Cape Coral, pastors apologize for what you just heard. And I won't do that. God will defend Himself. But what I want to do is also clear up misunderstandings. So first, let's deal with that charge that Paul was a product of his culture. I would say on that front, to say such a thing reveals, one, an ignorance of Paul's culture, and two, an ignorance of Paul's writings. Because Paul is anything but cultural. If you were to read one of these, what we call these household codes or household tables, these kind of, you know, husbands are to do this, wives this, children and slaves and masters are to do this, is quite common in the first century. And if you were to read how people in the Greco-Roman world or even in the Jewish world treated women, you would find that Paul and Peter, we're not discussing Peter today, Paul and Peter both are an anomaly. Women were not considered capable of receiving instruction directly. In fact, when you read through both Greco-Roman and Jewish household codes, women are never addressed directly because it was assumed they wouldn't understand it. Instead, husbands were told, "This is what you need to tell your wife to do. Maybe you can explain it." But ethicists would never directly address women because they thought they were incapable of understanding. Additionally, the Jewish men had an extraordinarily low view of women. It wasn't just the Greco-Roman world, it was a Jewish world. And it wasn't based on scripture, it was based on their own prejudices. Josephus tells us, he was a first century historian, he tells us that one of the common prayers of a Jewish man every morning was to begin by thanking God that he wasn't a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was the Jewish mindset. I'm glad I'm not a woman. Thank you that you didn't make me a woman, or a slave, or a Gentile. But you see what Paul does? Counterculturally, leaving the husbands aside for a moment, he addresses them directly, dignifies them as image bearers, and say, I want to speak to you right now. Wives, submit to your husbands. But also, as we'll see here in a moment, if you look at those first century house codes, the command is always the same. Wives, obey your husbands. Do you know what the Bible never says? Wives, obey your husbands. Both Paul and Peter are quite comfortable with saying, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. They never say, wives, obey your husbands. Actually, if you go to the Greek text, they both switch words. It's a very different word, and we'll discuss that in a moment. But they never say, obey him. But they dignify him they dignify the ladies by saying, you are to submit to them. And we'll see in a moment why that is important. So to say that Paul is a product of his culture not only reveals an ignorance of the culture, Paul and Peter and the New... I mean, Jesus speaking to women directly were beside themselves. Let her husband talk to her. Or the fact of having the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. The Bible is countercultural when it comes to women. It dignifies them highly. But also to say that Paul is cultural not only reveals an ignorance of the culture, but it also reveals an ignorance of what Paul writes elsewhere. Paul never grounds the submission of the wife to the husband and the husband's authority in the home in culture. But rather, if you read Paul in other places, he grounds it not in culture, but in creation. Something that happened thousands of years before Paul did. And this is his basic argument, that in the very creation of Adam first and Eve as a helpmate to him, God is establishing an order which he wants in the home. And so I'm not asking you whether you like that. But rather, what I am trying to demonstrate here is that to pin this all on chauvinism or some sort of cultural time capsule that we are to now dismiss with, it's ignorant of what was actually taught in the first century, but also it's ignorant of what Paul writes elsewhere. He grounds it in the order of creation, that this is the order in which God has established the home, that Adam is responsible to lead, and Eve was called to submit to his leadership. But secondly, something that is easy to forget is that, if you want to come to this text and sort of just exhume it out of nowhere and assume that submission in any way implies inferiority is to display an ignorance of the five chapters that have preceded this command, right? Because what has Paul gone to great lengths to establish, and that is in the kingdom of God, men are not more superior to women. Jews are not closer to God than Gentiles. Slaves or the free are not closer to God than others, but rather in this kingdom, we are all brought near to God. We are all, through our faith in Jesus Christ, seated with Him. We are all co-heirs together. We are all beloved children of God. And so when you start saying that, submission implies inferiority, you're ignoring the context. Paul has gone to great lengths to saying precisely the opposite. With us, there is no distinction, Jew, Gentile, free and slave, but all are one in Christ. There is no implying that the role of submission is one of inferiority in any sense. And you know the greatest reason why we can say that? Because Jesus submitted to the Father. Let me give you a very quick sketch of what the church has said for 2,000 years about the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is equal in power and glory to the Father. The Spirit is equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son. All are infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably wise and just, pure and holy and true. There is no member within the Trinity that is in any way a lesser being, in any way to deserve less worship. The Holy Spirit is to be worshiped just as we are to worship the Father. The Son is to be worshiped just as we are to worship the Father. There is no rank in terms of worthiness within the Holy Trinity. And to suggest otherwise is blasphemy and doesn't accord with Holy Scripture. But even with that said, the Son defers to the Father. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and Son, and never with a hint that they are in any way a lesser person within the Holy Trinity. And yet, there has been, from eternity past, an eternal deferring of the Son to the Father, and an eternal deferring to the will of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's just basic Christian orthodoxy there. I'm not telling you something that is particularly reformed. That's just what we've been saying based on Holy Scripture for 2,000 years. All that to say that when Christ, or the Son, even before he was incarnate as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son defers to the Father, he submits to the Father, and it in no way assaults his dignity or in any way diminishes his divinity. He is worthy of all praise. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say in John 10:17, remember these words? He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again." In short, what Jesus is saying there is that the Father has loved the Son from eternity past in part because of the Son's volitional, joyful, eager submission to the will of the Father. It's part of the reason why my Father so loves me. Because I've deferred to him. You see, so with those truths in mind, when you hear that Christ submits to the Father, it in no way implies weakness, but rather it highlights his greatness. The Father highlights the greatness of the Son in that he laid his life down in deference to the Father's plan that he should come into this world and not lose one that the Father had given to him. For this reason, John 10:17. The Father loves me because I submit to him. So with those truths in mind, when the wife is called to submit to her husband, it's not a call to smallness, it's not a call to inferiority, but rather it's a call to mirror the greatness of Jesus. Now, that word that Paul uses for submit, you might be curious to know this was a term used in the first century for military units. The idea behind it is that soldiers were to submit to officers of superior rank in the sense that they weren't to do anything that would violate what the officer wanted to do, but rather they would arrange their lives in such a way as to support him. That's the term that Paul uses here. And it's important to note, again, as I noted earlier, that Paul does not call wives to obey implies blind compliance. Rather, the word he uses for wives is to submit, to volitionally do so. I mean, it's interesting too that Paul says that the church is called not to some blind compliance to Christ, but rather to submit to him, to be wooed by his love, to volitionally serve him, to serve him because he's great, serve him because you are so wooed by the grace of the gospel. Align your life in such a way that it will promote the purposes of your groom, Jesus Christ. That's the word that Paul is giving to the wife. To volitionally say, what is it you are taking us towards and how can I help that? In fact, that's the very thing, you know, I don't want you to be confused when you read Jesus say, when Jesus says in John 6, I've come not to do my will, but I've come to do the will of him who sent me. The idea there is not that Jesus is kind of like, well, I don't get to do what I want to do. I'm here just to do what he wants. That's not at all what he's implying, but rather that I have come not to sort of do my own thing, but rather I have come to support his project joyfully, volitionally, eagerly. But it's not just me doing my thing. And it's not that we're opposed to one another, but the meat and drink of my life is to say, what does he want? Where is he taking us? Not that the eternal Son doesn't know, but rather it's that disposition of, you lead and I will help you. I will support you as you lead this project of redeeming my bride. It's in the same way that Paul tells wives to mirror the excellency of the Son who deferred to the Father and submitted to him. Now, this is where I'm going to let you down, if I haven't already. Here's where I'm going to let you down, in that I know that about this part in the sermon, you want details. You want details in terms of, okay, so who's supposed to do the cleaning? Who's supposed to, you know, who's supposed to do the cooking? Who's supposed to watch the finances, so on and so forth. And the reason I won't give you those things is that the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't. What the Bible does is gives us principles and not particulars. The Bible says one is to lead, one is to defer. You know, we should make a distinction. This is a little off the script. There ought to be a distinction between what we call a traditional marriage and a biblical marriage. A traditional marriage in the Western world, you know, think 1950s Americana, where the man goes out, makes the money, the wife stays at home, does all the domestic stuff, right? That's what we would call a traditional marriage. And sometimes that can be biblical, but a biblical marriage doesn't have to be traditional. You know, if you were to say, well, the man goes out, does, you know, he makes the money, the wife stays home, does all the domestic duties. If you would try to take that approach to a first century agrarian Christian home, they'd say, that's never going to work. We all do the domestic stuff. We all pitch in. We do what has to be done. A biblical marriage is one where these principles are in place. One leads, one defers. And what the Lord does to each and every family is says, here's the principle, and I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you love, and you work out what that looks like in your particular circumstances. You know, what if the wife is a terrible cook and she knows it? You know, well, it's wrong for the man to cook. Well, that's stupid. I remember once I was, when Jen and I were in college together, and I was suffering a horrendous migraine, and we had to get back to campus. And so I said, Jen, I'm going to need you to drive us back home. And an elderly Christian man said, why is Jennifer driving? And I said, well, I've got a terrible migraine. And he says, well, if there's a man and a woman in a car, a man must drive. It's just biblical. And I remember loads of profanity that I had to sort of hold in, but I thought, how clownish is that? And how cultural? You know, that's like going back to the first century. If there's a man and a woman on a cart and you're driving it through the field, the man has to drive. Well, that's how clownish. And so it would be clownish for me to say, the wife should do this. The wife should not do finances. The wife should do cooking. All of that, you work it out as a family. The Bible gives us principles. One is entrusted with the authority to lead. One is entrusted to defer to that. However, even with that said, let me at least offer one word on what submission might look like. Husband and wife are to understand what I just said, that in the order of creation, God has put the husband in the home with a responsibility to lead, and the call upon the wife is to defer to his leadership. And, of course, there will be times where there's disagreement, right? I mean, what is marriage but the union of two sinners? Obviously, there's going to be times where you don't see eye to eye on things, and at that point, what breaks the stalemate? I know what's popular in our circles, and that is to say this, that when you come to a stalemate, the husband has the last word. And here is why I would give a cautious warning about adopting cliches. I would say generally, when in most cases where there is a stalemate, the biblical call upon the wife is to defer to the husband's lead. However, I want to give a caveat to that statement that the husband has the last word. Because I'd like to respond to that by saying it depends on what the last word is. If you had the privilege that I do of having to counsel couples, particularly couples where husbands have believed that their authority means that they have a blank check, you would be very cautious to embrace that slogan, the husband has the last word, because the last word sometimes is being slapped in the face. Should a wife submit to that? Is that really what Paul is calling you to do? Or what if a husband's last word is his insistence that he needs pornography? His wife just doesn't appeal to him anymore. And therefore, I will have a monthly subscription to this pornography site, and that is the last word. I'm head of home. Or what if his last word is that he wants to do something in the bedroom that he saw on the internet? And it demeans her. Is that his last word? What if his insistence that the kids be in sports because he's living vicariously through them, and yet the wife sees that it is destroying the kids and it's fracturing the family? She should just say, okay, I joyfully and eagerly support that. When you're sort of on my side of the pulpit on slogans like that, and you have to deal with men who have abused their leadership and wives who have been on the receiving end of such abuse, you're very cautious about slogans like, the husband has the last word. I'd like to say, it depends on what that last word is. Because if it demeans her, or if it's destructive to her, if it's dangerous to the family, if it's dangerous to the children, the wife has no obligation to submit to such things, but rather she has an obligation to protect herself, to protect her children, and the authorities ought to be called in such situations. Whether it be civil authorities or ecclesiastical authorities, pursue your elder, pursue your shepherding elder, talk to your pastor. When Paul says that wives are to submit to husbands in all things, he means in all areas of life, not to horrific abuse of authority. Nowhere would such things be sanctioned by Paul. None of those are hypotheticals, by the way, that I just brought up to you. However, in situations where there is not blatant sin, or where, you know, what we would call adiaphora, things that do not have a clear right or wrong. You know, she wants to invest 7%. He wants to invest 5%. On issues like that, or, you know, he wants to move to Montana, I want to stay here. Even if you think he's wrong, If it's an issue, like I said, an adiaphora, one where it's not clearly evil or righteous to do one or the other, then yes, I would absolutely say the Bible would say the wife should defer to the husband. And look at how Paul says it in verse 33, that Paul says in verse 33 that it should not be the kind of deferring to him where there's reminders of, hey, I didn't want to do this, or, you know, or, hey, when he was wrong, and it turns out it was wrong, and said, hey, remember when I didn't want to do this? That is not what Paul is talking about here. Not that you would do that. Now, that's a complete and total hypothetical. I can't even imagine a woman in this room doing such a thing. But look at what Paul says there in verse 35, that submission is not to be done with anything but what he calls respect. The word that he actually uses there is phobetai, from which we get, so let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word there is phobetai, from which we get phobia or fear. And Paul is obviously in no way saying that the wife should be terrified of her husband. If you're terrified of your husband, come to the church or go to the police. But rather, the word fear is often used within Scripture as a reverence, as respect. That's why the English goes with respect there. Or kind of an awe. That there is to be a deference to the husband that is filled not with antagonism or reminders that you're submitting, but rather in awe. Perhaps not of him, but of this responsibility. Because if you in any way think that wives get the short end of the stick in this, all you have to do is read what Paul commands on husbands, and every man in the room ought to shake at what Paul says our model is here. And that, yes, he is bequeathed, the Lord has bequeathed upon us an authority, but he defines how it's to be used. And any man in this room that says, yeah, I do that, doesn't know himself well and probably hasn't talked to his wife lately. I think if you consider now what Paul says men are responsible for and what they must give an account for, the only proper response of a wife is to sort of revere him and say, I need to help you because the call upon you is great. You've not been given a blank check to do whatever you want, but you've been told that you too are to mirror the Savior. Just as the wife is called to mirror the Savior who submits and defers to the Father, so husbands now are commanded to reflect the Savior in the way that he used his authority in the church. So Paul says to husbands there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And before we jump into that, I think we would do well, we come to texts like this with cultural presuppositions. You know, we hear that the man is head of the home, and a lot of us are thinking, John Wayne, right? You ever see the movie The Quiet Man? Woman, there will be no slam doors in my house, you know? The Bible doesn't put before us John Wayne. Look, I like John Wayne. It does not put before us John Wayne as a picture of authority. It puts before us the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And his authority looks quite different from the way in which men often exercise authority. Let me explain. Just a few nights before Jesus was murdered, he's with his disciples, and James and John have a request of Jesus. Apparently, they were too cowardly to go directly to him. Maybe they thought it was improper. So instead, they send their mother. They say, Mom, we want you to go talk to Jesus for us. And so she does. And she goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what is your request? And she says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want my boys to sit at your right hand in power and authority. And James and John are like, I hope he gives it. We want power. We want authority when you bring your kingdom. that they're cowards, and so they send their mom. And then Matthew tells us that the other 10 disciples were indignant, probably not at the request, but that they're using their mother as a bargaining chip. And they're livid. We want that authority. We want power in your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, you want authority because you want to use it like the Gentiles do. Gentiles use their authority in order to get what they want, to get their needs met, their gratification done. They want power in order to exercise it others for the good of themselves. And he says, that is not the kind of authority that I am giving to you. You will have authority as my disciples. But the Gentiles are not to be your model. I'm to be your model. Do you remember? It was right around the same time. Matthew doesn't tell us about it, but John does. John in John 13 tells us. It's a glorious picture. It still blows my mind. Jesus is days away from dying. Jesus is days away from going to Jerusalem to be slaughtered for his people. And this is what John says. He said, Jesus knew that his hour had come to give up his life. But Jesus also knew, listen to this, that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he was going back to his Father. Therefore, now what would you expect there? Jesus knew that he had all power and authority and that he was soon to go back. Father. So Jesus is right now thinking of all of the authority. John is telling us that all, this authority that Jesus has been given, the headship over the church, it's all been given to Christ. Therefore, what would you expect? He starts giving commands, right? But what does John say? Therefore, he rose from supper, took off his garments, grabbed a towel, and he washed our feet. You see, John's point there is not that even though he had all authority, he did this anyway. The point is there, because he had all authority, he demonstrated that he did. That authority within his kingdom means you have been given the responsibility to lead in such a way that others are benefited by it. We still, husbands, think of authority like Gentiles. My way, my needs, my preferences. Jesus says that's what Gentiles do with authority. This must not be the case with you. So let's look at what Paul does say now. So all those things in mind, Paul would have assume the Ephesians knew these stories, that Jesus had talked at length with his own disciples about what authority looks like in headship within the home, it looks like. Which sets the stage for what he says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When Jesus exercised his authority as head over the body, what did it look like? It looked like Golgotha. It's costly. It's a Christ-shaped authority. It's the looking at what does my family need? What does my wife need? What do my children need? What does the church need? What does our schedule need to look like in such a way that Christ is at the center of my home? It isn't a blank check whereby we say, what are my immediate needs? What would gratify me? What do I want to do? Jesus, in getting on all fours, is saying, that's not at all what authority looks like. I'll get down on all fours and wash your feet and show you what it looks like. It looks like being the one who takes the initiative to seek out the good of those entrusted to your care. Sometimes it looks like dying to individual ambition if it gets in the way of what is good for your family, what is good for your wife. Sometimes it means dying to a bigger paycheck if the children or your wife is sacrificed in the meantime, either in the immediate or in the long term. Or the pursuit, and this is where it pinches me, the pursuit of one more degree. If in any way it harms the immediate or long-term health of your family, it means dying to those things and taking the initiative and lead to make sure such things do not occur in the household so far as you can prevent them. It's costly. It's death to self kind of leadership. But also it's a nourishing love. Verse 28, take a look there. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What in the world is going on there? So two things at play here. Paul is just saying, it's just common sense. If you demean and belittle and shame your wife, you demean, belittle, and shame yourself. What's going on there? Well, Paul is going all the way back to Genesis 2, where it says, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one. And if you love your wife, you are in turn loving yourself. And who doesn't take care of himself? I mean, Paul would say, you know, you're psychotic, right? If a part of you is languishing or hurting and you do nothing to address it, then you're doing nothing to address your own need. You're one with her. And therefore nourish her. Paul is just making an argument from common sense. Who neglects themselves? You're one flesh, so to love your wife is to love yourself. But not only so, he uses as a second truth here, his second line of argument is that you are to set before yourself not only common sense, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over the body. How does Jesus tend to his body? We look at verse 29 again. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Paul is having husbands set before them. Again, if you think in any way that wives get the short end of the stick, I hope you're listening here. This is daunting. That the call upon the husband is to nourish and cherish their wives just as Christ nourishes and cherishes his wife. And so we have to ask ourselves, how does Jesus interact with us? Husbands, you know, when we bring to him our failures, and we've fallen into sin, and we come into this room, what does he say to you? Does he belittle you? Does he make you feel small? Does he make you feel like his love is dependent upon how good you're doing? No, what does Christ do? He says, I know you've failed, but you're the apple of my eye. You're my wife. Husbands, does Jesus keep a record of your sins so that, you know, that he can remind you later, hey, remember that time you did this or did that? Does he keep a record of your sins? No. But instead he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed such things from you. Husbands, when you feel weak or despised or in need of healing, what does Jesus do to you, the part of his body? What do, right, when we have a part of our body that is hurt or in need? We tend to it. We bandage it. We make sure we do everything we can in order that it would heal and be vigorous again. He doesn't belittle you or say, well, look at the terrible job you're doing. And all these things, the husband is called not only to a costly leadership, but to one that is always looking for the upbuilding of his wife and to let her know that she is loved, to let her know that she is valuable, that she is cherished. You Two takeaways immediately from this. I trust that as husbands and wives, we've all felt the pinch of Scripture a little bit. Two takeaways, and then one common hope that we have. One, I've never met a man who's loved his wife as Christ has loved the church. Never. I've seen good husbands who at times give glimmering, oh, that kind of looks like Jesus moments. But Paul is clearly setting before us an ideal toward which men are to strive. But none of us have done this. None of us can say that I have nourished and cherished my wife to the degree that Christ has nourished and cherished me. It's an impossible. It's an ideal. We strive toward it. But secondly, I can't speak for you women, but I won't pretend that a joyful and perfect submission to your husbands at all times is easy or even desirable at all times. We're often wrong, and sometimes you know it. And you're called to defer anyway, and I won't pretend that that would be an easy chore for you. But I also won't suspect that any of the wives in this room has flawlessly, joyfully, and eagerly deferred to their husband in all things. I'd be terrible at writing Valentine's Day cards, by the way. But so those are two takeaways. Neither of us do this in a way that we can stand boldly before Jesus and say, I did it all. But here's the hope for husbands and wives. Here's the hope for boys and girls. Here's the hope for widows and singles. And it's this. Even the best of marriages on earth are but a dim reflection of the eternal marriage that Jesus Christ has invited you to be a part of. It's profound what Paul says here. Look, he says in verse 32 that I've just revealed a mystery to you. Whether you know it or not, Paul has just let the cat out of the bag after thousands of years, and he is saying this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church, and we say, what mystery? What is profound? What is the it to which you are referring? Well, look at right there. It's in verse 31, following hard on this command out of Genesis 2, where a man is to leave his father and mother and come to take a wife in order to become one with her. What Paul is saying is that even in that command, embedded in the heart and mind of God, was the gospel. Namely that the Son will leave the Father and the comforts of home in order to come to the earth for His wife, to whom He will be united forever and ever and ever. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, I get it. It looks like just a command that men leave home and take a wife and become one. And that is true. It is a command. By the way, here's an aside. The three biggest problems in any marriage is typically, you know them, money, sex, and in-laws. Money, sex, and in-laws. The in-laws one would be taken care of pretty well if we would take heed to what Paul just said, that they are to be committed to one another. And what Paul is saying is there, it's the gospel. I'm telling you, the mystery is profound, but it's always pointed us to the one who left his father for you and for me in order that we might be one. It points to the one who used his authority to submit his life so that you might live. It is the one who used the deferment to the Father so that you might have hope this morning. And when that relationship, that marriage, that Savior is set before both husband and wife, then it gives hope to even the most troubled marriages. But also, your marriage will start to be filled with the kind of love that it is meant to reflect, namely the love that Christ has for His bride, the church. Therefore, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Amen. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.